My name is Jason, and I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and I'm going to be opening up the Word with you this morning. Specifically, I'm one of the pastors at our downtown church. Every Sunday night, we meet at Old Brick Church in Iowa City, and actually, tonight, we are celebrating our second anniversary as a church, so we're going to be having some time with birthday cake afterwards and just celebrating what God has done, and I want to thank you, because you guys have been a big part of what God is doing downtown through your financial giving, through your prayers, through your manpower, of coming down and serving in a number of ways, and we couldn't do it without the whole church family, so we want to thank you for that and just thank God for what he's been doing in the downtown church. We are continuing on in our series on the Gospel of John. It is part of a larger campaign called the Engage series, where we are talking about engaging our community, our culture, and our world with the love of Jesus Christ. We've been learning about how before that takes place, we need to first be engaged by God. We need God to engage with us, to act first in our lives, to show us his glory, to show us his goodness, to show us the grace and the mercy and the love of the gospel. As he does that, we can then engage him back by worshiping him, by following him, by obeying his commandments, by walking in the power of the Spirit to make disciples. As we do that, we engage our community, we engage our friends and family, our workplace, our culture, and eventually our world for his name's sake. As we've been taking a look specifically at the Gospel of John, we've been looking at how we learn about who God is. We learn about the grace and the mercy and the truth of God through the face of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at a firsthand account of the life, the teaching, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the commissioning of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, we learn that Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God. He was God stepping down into his creation, making the first act of love, moving into his creation, moving into those he has created to first engage them. We've been learning a number of things about how he taught, and we've been seeing a number of different people's reactions to Jesus. People had varied reactions when they came in contact with Jesus. But the consistent thing, the thing I want to make sure we catch today, is that everyone had a strong reaction to Jesus. There was no passive listening to the words and the teachings of Jesus. I don't know where you find yourself this morning, but I guarantee you that you find yourself in a place that was common for someone that was listening to Jesus. Although that was 2,000 years ago, we see through the stories of the Gospel of John, we see religious people hearing about Jesus and hearing the words of Jesus. We see people that are irreligious hearing the words of Jesus. We see people that were trying to live a holy life. We see people that were living for themselves. We see people that thought they knew God, but Jesus was telling them they didn't know God. We saw people give their very life to follow this Jesus. So wherever you find yourself, Jesus has a word for you, and I believe he has a word for you this morning, and we want to hear from him. Would you pray with me and ask for his help in doing that? Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to see you clearly this morning. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us minds to understand the things that we hear and the things that we see. Father, give us a heart to believe you will do what you say you will. God, give us hands and feet that obey you as we walk out of here. And ultimately, open up our eyes to see you clearly. Help us to see the wisdom that comes from above today. Give me wisdom and clarity of speech, and may I be faithful to speak of your kindness, to speak of your holiness this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We'll be in the Gospel of John chapter 8. Last week, we took a look at the first 11 verses, and in it, we see a narrative, something that really took place, that a woman caught in the act of adultery is brought by the religious, law-abiding folks of the day, and they bring this woman who was living in a life of adultery. She was caught in the very act of adultery, and she is put at the feet of Jesus. And in the way Jesus treats her, the way Jesus speaks to the religious folks of the day, we see the grace and the truth of God in the way that Jesus handled that situation. At the end of the story, you'll see in verse 11, he says, "I don't condemn you, now go and sin no more." He offers her grace, but then he shows her how to live a holy life, to go out in the love of God. We saw that in how he ministered to that woman. Today we're going to read a description of what he hopes to accomplish in our world. We're going to start out, actually, we're going to read verses 12 through 30 of John chapter 8. But we're actually going to start out in verse 30, where it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. John 8, verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. I want to start there for two reasons. One is that would be my hope and my prayer for you today. That if you are not a Christ follower, that today you would see the words of Jesus. Not my words, not my wisdom, but you would hear the wisdom of God. You would hear the words of Jesus and you would see who God is and that you would put your faith in him. The other reason that I want to start there is that we've seen many different reactions to Jesus, as I said earlier. A number of the reactions that we've seen, though, after Jesus does something or says something, he leaves the people confused or bewildered, or they take up stones to try to stone him, or they plot to kill him because of the words that he is saying. In this story, we hear that there's a very different reaction. As he's saying these things, many believed in him. We need to ask the question today, why? We need to read the verses leading up to that to see why is it that many put their faith in him? And what does it take for us to put our faith in him instead of rejecting him as others did? We'll start in verse 12. We'll read through some of the verses here. I'll make some observations as we go through. We encourage you, if you have a Bible of your own, bring it with you, open it up, interact with the text instead of passively listening as we go through the word. The words just jump off the page as we hold it for ourselves, but the scripture will be on the screen today for you as well. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is talking about how he's the light of the world and how we can have the light of life. In direct contrast to that is the darkness. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. From a very young age, we have this innate fear of darkness. Not every child has this, but most do, at least at some point. Part of it is kids just don't want to go to bed, and it's a convenient excuse to get out of bed 17 times. At least that's what happens in my home. But we have this innate fear of darkness. We feel like it's unsafe. We want to hold our mommy and daddy's hand when we're around darkness. It's part of being a child. It's something that's born within us. We see in Alaska that Alaska struggles with depression, the folks that live in Alaska, more than any other state in the union. I think one of the reasons for that is probably the 6 months of darkness, right? That can't be easy. Here in Iowa, when we have our 6, 7, 8 months of winter, it's dark. I'm from the South. I'm still getting used to this, 12 years into it. But we experience shorter days. We have 7.5 hours maybe of light, and the rest of the time is darkness. And so we struggle with something called seasonal depression. You don't have seasonal depression typically in summer, right? When it's nice out and there's 14 hours of sunshine, it's when there's more darkness. We can even look at pop culture, songs throughout the history of music, the comparison between the sun and light and darkness has been used. One song in particular is the Bill Withers classic R&B song where he says, "Ain't no sunshine when she's gone." It's used as this parallel where if the sunshine is there, I'm happy. If the sunshine is there, the woman I love is there. But in the darkness, I don't have what I need. There's darkness. We use this idea of darkness to mean something bad. The Bible talks about darkness as well. The Bible talks about darkness in a number of ways. It talks about darkness as being separated from God, walking in darkness, experiencing darkness, the separation from God. The Bible talks about darkness in terms of depression. The Bible talks a lot about depression, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. But it talks about it being in a place of darkness because of sin and suffering and struggle, feeling the emotions of darkness. The Bible describes darkness as doing something evil, walking in darkness, doing the deeds of darkness. And Jesus refers to hell throughout the Gospels as the outer darkness. He speaks of being separated from God as outer darkness. We're actually told in the New Testament that God is a God of light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus is saying, I've come to bring light. I've come to bring that God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. I'm coming to bring that to the whole world. He's actually fulfilling a direct prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 4 and 6. Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Maybe you haven't heard these verses before. Maybe you're not aware that Jesus is speaking of that prophecy. But I think you're familiar with verse 6 from Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is saying, I fulfill that prophecy. I came and I was born of a woman, but I am fully God. And I am bringing to a dark world that is separated from its God, I am bringing a light to the world. That's what he's speaking of. He's not speaking of a mere knowledge. A lot of times, cultures throughout history have used this idea of light to mean something like knowledge, meaning that we've been enlightened, that we know something that other people don't know. Every belief system, every religion, every culture has this idea of a higher form of knowledge, that you reach a certain point of nirvana or of zen or of om, where you are at this perfect state of peace because of this knowledge that you've been able to attain by some religious means. There's even a group that a few hundred years later we started calling them the Gnostics, but they were around in Jesus's time. They claimed this higher knowledge. They claim that the ultimate goal in life is to have this higher knowledge of God, and that those that had this higher knowledge of God had a special relationship with God, and they could be in this special club with the Gnostics. That's not the kind of wisdom that Jesus is talking about. That's not the kind of light that Jesus is talking about when he says he is the light of the world. There is something fundamentally different between that and what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about the wisdom of God. He's saying that he is coming to show us who God really is. That in his face, in his words, in his ministry, in the things that he did, the things that he said, the death that he died, his resurrection, everything about him was showing us the beauty of who God is. We've seen this throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, before Jesus comes on the scene in the flesh, we see things like the Levitical law, the 619 laws to obey in order to follow God and be right with God. We see the temple sacrifice system. We see the kings and the prophets. We see the Ten Commandments, all of these revealing the nature of God. See, they weren't just there to restrict God's people and tell them what not to do. They were actually there to reveal the face of God. When Moses is given the Ten Commandments, it says, look, I'm going to show you who I am. And God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. He's showing his people who he is through the law, through the commandments. And then Jesus says he doesn't come to abolish that law, but to actually fulfill it. All of those things were pointing to the wisdom of God. Not a knowledge of who God was, but God himself. See, to that point, God's people followed the law. They followed the Ten Commandments. They made atoning sacrifice for their sins by offering up sacrificial animal sacrifices to God. Jesus is saying that now you can be made right with God because of me. I've come to be the light of the world. That's what he's talking about here. The next thing we see here, it says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. It's interesting here that Jesus says, whoever follows me. It doesn't just say whoever knows me. It doesn't say whoever follows my commandments. It doesn't say if you gain this higher knowledge that I'm teaching you. He's not saying I'm going to show you the path to God. He's saying, follow me because I am God. That's what he's saying. And there's a big difference between following Jesus and being a fan of Jesus. That verbiage is not original to me. There's a book called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman that came out a few years ago. But I think it's a great way to describe how you and I often live our lives. There is a big difference between being a follower of Jesus and being a fan of Jesus. Being a fan of Jesus means that we're a fan of him like maybe we're a fan of our favorite sports team. Now, from the years 1986 until 2014, I was a Royals fan. I actually was a Royals fan my entire life, all the way back to 1980. In 1985, the Royals won the World Series. And from 1986 till 2014, they were terrible. Absolutely terrible. See, okay, I don't have time to argue with Cubs fan, but I'll start it. Cubs fans, you think that you have the lovable loser team, but you guys at least have a hope of a chance. From 1986 until 2014, the Royals went into every year thinking, this is not our year. There was no spring training hope. There was no optimism. I was a Royals fan all those years, but I was a little more quiet about it. Right? Now they're on top of the world. You know, they're in first place. They're the favorites to win the World Series. They're a player at the trade deadline. So now everyone knows I'm a Royals fan. All of you know I'm a Royals fan. That's what we do when we're fans of something, right? Jesus is saying, I'm not looking for fans. I'm looking for followers. People who will follow me and walk the path that I am walking. That's what he's saying. And he says, when you follow me, first off, you will not walk in darkness. And secondly, you will have the light of life. Not that you will know the light of life. Not that you will know something that everyone around you doesn't. But you will actually have the light of life. You will have it. He's saying that if you follow me, not only will I be with you, you will have me. I will be inside of you. I will be a part of every part of your life. We'll continue to see that as we go through the text here. Verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. They're actually claiming what is true in the Jewish law, that you need a second witness to anything. They're saying, you say you came from God. Where is your second witness? Let's see what Jesus' reply is. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. He's saying fundamentally you're missing something. It's not just a knowledge of where I was born. It's not just a knowledge of who this other witness is that I came from the Father. You're missing something fundamental, and what you're missing is wisdom. He's telling them you're not seeing with spiritual eyes. Time and time again, and we're going to continue to see this in this passage, people hear the words of Jesus and they interpret it through their own knowledge or through human perspective. And he's saying, you don't just need more of that. I haven't come to give you more knowledge. I've come to be wisdom embodied as a person. I've come to show you who God is. I have not come to tell you about God. I've not come to tell you the way to God. I've come to show you who God really is. See, what we need and what they needed is the same. We don't need more knowledge. Knowledge is good. As we're going to talk about during our time of communion, faith comes by hearing the words of God, hearing the words of Jesus. We need to hear about who God is. But we don't just need knowledge alone. We have plenty of knowledge. We have lots of knowledge. Especially if you've been around church for a little while, we have knowledge. We have tons of resources and literature. We have a biblical soul care shelf right outside there with great books that describe the Bible and how it relates to real life. We hear teaching from God's word every week. We have podcasts with godly teaching from people all over the world that we can listen to on our phones. We have lots of knowledge. But what we need is wisdom. What we need is wisdom, just like they needed. Knowledge is not enough. If we have knowledge of who God is, we can maybe be a fan, but we're not really a follower if knowledge is all we have. Plus, knowledge is not making our country a happier place. Have you noticed that? We are highly educated as a culture, as Americans, especially in the corridor area. We are highly educated, but there is not a correlation between knowledge and happiness. And in fact, there's a reverse correlation. See, there's this thing that a couple of psychologists came up with. It's called the inverted U. And basically what that says is that when you start out with a lot of something, it doesn't necessarily cause you to have more of it. So a way to kind of put this in concrete terms, that these psychologists studied the lives of kids that grew up in affluent homes. And they started out the research thinking that these kids, since they started out with money, would have more money than their parents had. But it was striking to them that they saw that the majority of affluent kids that they studied grew up in affluent homes, and then went off and ended up living in lives of poverty, bankruptcy, living a middle-class life in comparison to their parents. And they asked the question, why is that? Well, they discovered in these kids that the fact that their parents had wealth didn't necessarily teach them how to have wealth. There wasn't a correlation there. And what I see in my life and what I see in our culture is we bank on our knowledge of God. And we say, I'm a fan of God, or even I'm a fan of a particular kind of theology, or I'm a fan of this church or this preacher. And it doesn't necessarily mean we know God. We know stuff about God, but do we know God? Do we have the light of life, or do we know about the light of life? Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Jesus is saying he did not come primarily to judge. He came to show who God is. We saw an example of this with the story in our passage last week. If you missed last week, please get online, watch the video, listen to the audio of that. It'll kind of catch you up to where we are. He's saying, you judge according to the flesh. You judge according to what you think is right. But I judge based on what the Father says and who he is. Verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. He's saying he's not coming with a new word. He's coming to show who God has always been all along. He's coming saying, I am speaking for the Father, that I and the Father are one. He continues to go back to this theme throughout the book of John. There's four accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them the four Gospels. John takes a particular view of things, and he describes to us Jesus' relationship to the Father in practically every passage that he writes. He writes about the same stories, but he makes sure we see that Jesus is saying, I didn't come in my own authority. I come to speak the words of the Father, to do the will of the Father, to show you who the Father is. That's what he means when he says, I'm the light of the world. In his book, Faith, Speaking, and Understanding, Kevin Van Hooser gives us this quote about what God does and says. At the heart of Christianity is not merely an idea of God, but rather God's self-communicating words and acts. That's really at the heart of what we're getting at here today. It's not merely an idea of God. Jesus is saying, you have an idea of God. He's talking primarily to religious folks. And he's saying that you have an idea about God, but you're not hearing his words. You don't have the wisdom to see what my actions are really saying about who he is. Verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where's your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He's saying, I and the Father are one. I don't have a new word. I haven't come to abolish the law that talks about who God is. I've come to fulfill it. See, he's saying that you have been trying to live up to the will of the Father on your own, but I have come to please the Father in every way that you cannot. He's saying, I'm coming to show you the reality of who God is, his wisdom, his love, his character, and everything that I do and say. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. We see here that Jesus is speaking in the temple to primarily religious folks, yet he's not arrested. for saying these highly inflammatory things, he is not arrested. And why is that? His hour had not yet come. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but his hour had not yet come. The hour that he would fully show us the love and the power and the grace of who God is had not yet come. There was an appointed, specific time when that take place, and the sovereign will of God was keeping him from being arrested in this moment. His hour would come, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He's saying, I'm going to be with the Father. And the path you're on doesn't lead there. He's talking to religious people. He's not down on the ped mall preaching. He's preaching to religious folks. And he's saying, I'm going to be with the Father. Pretty soon I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again, and then I'm going to go to be with the Father. And where I'm headed is not where you are headed. He's saying you're a fan of what I'm saying and you're a fan of God, but you're not following me. Because if you were, you would know the will of the Father and you would follow me to his side and to his presence. 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he who died in your sins. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm not leading you to God. I am God. I'm not showing how to you can be made right with God. I'm going to make you right with God by what I do. I'm not paving the way to him. I'm paying your way to him. I'm paying your way to know who God is. Instead of you dying in your sins and being separated in that outer darkness, I am paying your way so you can follow me and know the Father. That's what he's telling them. Then he asks the question, they ask the question, who are you? They're not asking for more data. They're saying, who are you? There's a mix of bewilderment. There's a mix of gall. There's a mix of interrogation. There's a mix of curiosity in this question. They're not saying, where were you born? Who were your parents? They've heard all that by this point in John's account of the gospel. They're saying, fundamentally, who are you? They have a reaction to what Jesus is saying. I don't have a strong enough reaction to the words of Jesus. I'm willing to bet you don't either. I passively read the text, typically daily. I sit and I listen to the sermon, and I passively listen and look for little nuggets of wisdom that I think may be helpful. I'm not affected by the words of Jesus, even as much as these folks were. There was no passive listening to what Jesus was saying. Everyone was affected by the things that he was saying. You could not hear the words of Jesus and walk away the same. Everyone made a decision about what they thought about Jesus when they heard him speak. The rest of verse 25, Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. We talked a couple weeks ago about what that hour would look like. It's the hour when he would give his life for them and for us. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I can do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. He's saying, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on a cross. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's the goal of our life. If you are a follower of Jesus, that's the goal of your life, to do what is pleasing to the Father at all times. I don't know about you, but I'm not batting 1,000 on that. I don't live up to my own standard for myself. I don't live up to my wife's standard for me. I don't live up to society's standard for me. I definitely don't live up to the God of the universe's standard for me. I can't be my own sacrifice. I can't pay God back what I owe him. The only way I could pay him back is by living a perfect life, and I can't do that, and neither can you. Jesus is saying, I will always please the Father because I know you won't. And I will be the perfect sacrifice. I will die in my sin so that you don't have to die in yours. And because of this, many believed in him. They said, the knowledge that I have about God is not enough. I need salvation, not just politically, not intellectually. I don't need light of knowledge. I need the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what they're saying they need. And they put their faith in him and they followed him. How did this happen? What they needed is what we need. We need the light. Because we walk in three kinds of darkness, and that's how we're going to close our time here together. There's three kinds of darkness that we can walk in. The first is spiritual darkness. This means not following Jesus, not knowing Jesus. The Bible describes that as many things, but one of the most prominent ones is it describes it as darkness, that we are walking in spiritual darkness, not religious darkness. It doesn't say it means we're not going to church. Not intellectual darkness, where what we need is just more facts and then we'll come into the light. No, it says spiritually we are walking in darkness because we're trying to please God out of our own efforts, or we are not trying to please God and we're trying to please ourselves. And if we're doing that, we're walking in darkness because we can't please ourselves, right? It's not working for you. It doesn't work for me. I think it will, so I try to please myself, but in the end, I highly disappoint myself. There is no joy outside of doing things God's way. So we are walking in spiritual darkness without him. Colossians chapter 1 puts it this way: he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What's a domain? It's where we live. If you're not a follower of Jesus, your domain is darkness. It's not something you step into occasionally on accident. It's where you live. It doesn't mean that you're not smart. It doesn't mean that you don't have knowledge. It doesn't even mean that you're a terrible person. It just means you're in darkness. It means you cannot please God. You need Jesus to please God on your behalf. So there's spiritual darkness, trying to save ourselves or running away from God as fast as we can. We need Jesus to be the light for our world. We need the light of the glory of the gospel to unveil our eyes so we see the beauty of Christ. We see the light and we leave the domain of darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light. If you're a follower of Jesus, your domain is no longer darkness. Your domain is with him because he comes and resides in you. The dwelling place of God is now with man because of what Jesus has done for us. A second kind of darkness is life darkness. This is darkness where we're a Jesus follower, where we have given him our life, where we have said, I can't please God. I need Jesus to please God on my behalf. I need his debt paid on the cross on my behalf. But we can still have moments of walking in darkness. And there's three kinds of darkness that we can walk in as Christ followers. The first one is depression. I mentioned earlier, depression is something the Bible talks much about. When you read the Psalms, when you read Ecclesiastes, when you read the prophets, when you read the apostles, you see men and women that were deeply emotionally affected by the sin and the suffering that they saw in the world or they saw in themselves, and they had moments of darkness. The reality of the gospel was something they knew. The reality of the gospel is something they had tasted, But it was something that at the moment they could not see because of what they were feeling. That's what depression looks like in the life of a believer. If you find yourself there, we would encourage you to find help. We would encourage you first to talk to someone, talk to a trusted friend, talk to someone here today that has a green or a brown lanyard on. Get involved here at church and find that community that Pastor Paul talked about earlier. Talk to a house church leader about what you're struggling with. If you've gone through a prolonged season of depression, we would invite you to get into our biblical counseling. We would love to help you with God's word and show how God can walk through those things with you. We at Grace are passionate about biblical counseling because we want to help people using God's word. The reason we're hosting our regional conference this fall in biblical counseling is to help more people to see the light of who God is, even as they walk in suffering. The second way is sin. It's knowing who God is, knowing that he has paid for our sins, knowing we can't please the Father, knowing and trying to walk in holiness, yet sinning, going our own way, trying to be the boss of our own life in moments where we're not following him, and so we sin. I took my 6-year-old out canoeing for the first time. On Friday, we went out to Terry Trueblood Center and got a canoe, and we headed out across the lake, and it was really fun for 10 minutes. It took us about 10 minutes, between 10 and 15 minutes to get from one side of the lake to the other. I'm like, great, this is really fun, and we had the wind behind us, so that helped. We made it across the lake, we jumped out, we sat for a little while, we took a picture of ourselves, and my son Micah said, Dad, I think it's time to go. I said, all right. So we jumped back in, and we were headed against the wind. That did not go so well. It would have been a tough row to the other side of the shore for two men. I had one man. My son Micah was occasionally helpful. He really tried hard, and at times he was helpful. At times he could, row on one side and it would kind of steer us as I moved to the other side and it would work out. Other times he was not quite as helpful. He got tired, especially when the wind was against us. And so it took about 45 minutes to get back, the 12 minutes it took to get there. There were times where he was rowing the wrong way. There were times where he was just working against me. Now, the problem here was not Dad's rowing ability, right? Okay, the problem was not me, of course. I can row a canoe, and I know how to row, and I'm a little bit stronger than he is. So the problem was not in my rowing. The problem was with the will of the 6-year-old, right? And it just struck me in that moment as I'm thinking about this sermon that that's what my sin is like. And God's doing his thing. He's providing for us. He offers us his grace, the power of his spirit. He lives in us, his spirit doing a work in us. Sometimes we don't go with what he's trying to do. Sometimes we don't submit to him. Other times we make a little bit of a contribution. Other times we just flat out work against him. It's another kind of darkness, our own sin. And then we just live in a dark world. If you haven't noticed recently, our culture does not value the things of God. Our culture wants to define everything according to their terms, what they think is right, not according to the will of God. We live in a world that does not value the light of the world. They do not value wisdom, even though they value knowledge. In these moments when we struggle with any of these kinds of darkness as believers, we need to remember that he has come to live in us. That the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead now lives in you. That light of the world lives inside of us, reminding us of the access to the Father that we have because of what the Son has done for us. And now the power of the Spirit lives inside of us. And then finally, there's outer darkness. As I said earlier, that's what Jesus describes at the end of all time. Those that don't know Jesus, those that have not had him pay for their sins, they're in outer darkness, separated for all eternity from God, separated from God's common grace that all humanity is now benefiting from, separated from God's people who have the light of the world inside of them, separated in outer darkness from God. The opposite of that darkness can be seen in Revelation 21. This is a description of the new heavens and the new earth, where those that have the light of life, who have had their sins paid for by the blood of Jesus, dwell permanently with the presence of God without the presence of sin. Revelation chapter 21, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light. By that light, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, because we will be permanently face to face with the light of the world. That's what his followers have to look forward to. Knowledge is not enough to bring us to God. Wisdom from God, seen in the face of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, helps us see with spiritual eyes. When we see with spiritual eyes, we see our need for Christ, and we can experience intimacy with the Father because of what Christ has done for us. We're now going to take part in communion.